Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are now in lesson 62, and we're going to continue here in Matthew 26. At this point, Jesus Christ is praying to his Father and making it very plain to him, and also the disciples should know that whatever we ask God, if it's not according to his plan, he's not going to do it for us. And so even though Jesus Christ is asking God and, in essence, pleading with him with his whole being and heart to change, you know, the plan, he acknowledges the fact that God is in absolute charge and he's going to do it only in accordance with his will, not his own will, so there's no selfishness there. And oftentimes like that, you know, there are certain things we want very, very bad, and they could be our own life or the life of our own children. And we forget to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If God has something in mind, we cannot stand in the way and be so selfish and think about our own life, and it's so important to us that we couldn't care less about the plan of God. A lot of people are that way. And so when we don't get what we want, many people get upset, get uptight, get angry with God, say, you know, why did God let Johnny die and so forth, and people just bolt out of the body of believers, you know, the church, so to speak, and they don't want to walk with Christ anymore, or they're just, you know, for the rest of their life, they're, you know, grieving about it, and they're bitter, and they're grudging, you know, in their behavior and conduct and so forth. You see, what happens? Those are people who, when they took of the bread of Christ and of the blood of Christ, they did not take it seriously. You see? Not understanding that you're going to have to be willing to take the good and the bad, because everything has a purpose. That's why he said, it's my, you know, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's will to give you the kingdom. But at the same time, he told them, you're going to have the kingdom with persecution. You see? You have to be willing to take both. And that's in essence what the Apostle Paul was saying also, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. There is no other way. So we have always, no matter how profoundly and deeply we feel about whatever we want from God, always be willing to accept his will, that it may be no. You see, as painful as it may be at the moment, but rejoicing in the fact that God knows what he is doing, and what he's doing is better than what we want, and therefore, you know, for the joy that is ahead of us, we endure the sufferings of the cross that we go through at that moment. You see, we have to constantly pick up the cross and constantly walk until the end of the road, no matter what happens in between. You can, you know, be tired and uptight and weary and well-doing and things like that. And Christ said, only the ones that will endure until the end. And how many of us give up midway, along the way, almost toward the end, you see, and never make it? It's made it very plain through the prophet Ezekiel, speaking about the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, a righteous man that walks all of his life in righteousness, he says that if he, at the end of his life, forsakes his righteousness and begins to walk in unrighteousness, all of his righteousness will not be remembered. You have no credits whatsoever of anything you've ever done that is good. You see? You have to do it until the end. And in like manner, conversely, he said, the unrighteous man, if all of his life he walked in darkness and evil and wickedness, if somewhere along the way he recognized that and came to himself and repented and turned away from his evil deeds and began to walk in righteousness, and he's not talking about a deathbed repentance, you see, you cannot repent when you're on your deathbed, because to repent means you now have to walk in righteousness and endure all kind of trials in your life and have the mind and the nature of God being formed in you, and that doesn't happen without experiences in life, you see. And if you do it, then you reach the end of the road and you win the race, you see. And that's what he's saying there. Well, these people were not willing to go all the way. Christ was willing to go all the way. And here, you know, these three disciples were not even willing to watch with him and could not for 1 hour. You see, they caved in. They gave in to, you know, being tired and asleep and things like that. They were not as agitated like he was. And to begin with, they did not even believe what was going to happen when he told them. That was the problem. Had they really believed him that he was going to be taken that night and crucified the next day, they would have been all agitated and alive and diligent. You see, and that was their problem. And that's our problem. We think, oh, well, the Lord delays his coming. It's going to happen way down the road there, you know, take it easy, you know, don't get too tired, you see. In the process, we fall asleep. And all of our righteousness will not account for anything when the time comes if we're not awake and when the voice is heard, the bridegroom is coming, you know, if we're not ready, like the virgins, you know, the five and the five, we're just not going to be there because the door is going to be shut. That's what he's saying here. Watch with me, and they did not. And he told the father, you know, whatever you say, as difficult as it is, I want it this way, but if this is your will, let's do it your will. And then in verse 40 we read, and then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. You know, it was a big meal, and they had wine, and it was, you know, a night that was not that short, after all. You see, it takes a while to eat a meal and walk there and sing the hymn, and then all that, so they were tired. And to begin with, they didn't believe that he was going to go through that ordeal, which he told them several times before that, and so they had no reason to be awake. You see, they just let their natural inclinations get the best of them, and they went to sleep, because that was more important for them, to sleep, than to do what he commanded them to do. And so he came to the disciples and found them asleep, just like, you know, the bridegroom, you know, that is, the bridegroom comes at the end and he finds many asleep. They're not awake, they're not diligent, they're not working, they're not productive, they're not the good servants that, you know, constantly were busy until he's coming and then he gave them the reward. So that's an example for all of us, what happens when our heart is not where it should be. When we are not obedient, you see, when our eyes are not open, when our ears are not attentive to hear, you know, we become dull of hearing and we don't hear and we don't listen, we just go to sleep. Now, a lot of people come to services and they just yawn there and they take a nap there. You see, some people jokingly said, you know, especially when the minister is boring, well, that's the best time for me to take a nap. You see, forgetting that we appear before God, we do not appear before men. The least you can do, you know, if the sermon is boring, open your Bible and read something. You see, and study the nature and the mind of God. Well, these people fell asleep. And so he says, what? You could not watch with me 1 hour? So it was a 1 hour prayer, you see. And they fell asleep, you know. Maybe, you know, they were awake for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, but they couldn't endure until the end. And that's what Christ warned us about. He that endures until the end shall make it, but the ones who don't obviously will not. So he says, watch and pray, you know, be diligent. And when you are diligent, also pray. And to begin with, understand what you are doing and why you are doing it. Lest you enter into temptation, or that is a trial. It could be a trial in this case of, you know, falling asleep, natural things, or anything else in life that happens if we're not diligent, in obedience, keeping ourselves, you know, unspotted from the world. As James would say, what is a true religion? You know, care for the poor, care for the widows and the orphans, visit them, visit the sick, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, you see? And to do it, you have to be diligent in watching yourself in the mirror of the law. Where do you obey the law? Or where do you transgress it? Where do you, you know, compromise? And all of us have to do it because all of us, every single day, are transgressing the law, one law or the other, or many of them. It says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. An awful lot of people are that way. Hey, let's get together. It never happens. Oh, we should have, have you over, you know, for dinner. It never happens. Let's do this. Let's do that. It never happens. Well, the spirit is willing. A lot of people are wishful thinkers, you see, but they never do anything about it. They're not diligent, you see. That's what he's saying here. Spirit is, you know, indeed is willing. Good intentions, you know, sincere and all that. So what? You haven't done anything about it, so it doesn't count. But the flesh is weak, which means that we have to constantly fight the flesh. You see, resist it. That's how the devil is going to get to us in so many ways, through the weaknesses of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, you know, the lusts of the flesh. And that's what he tells them. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Obviously, it's just a synchronization, you might say, just the essence, few words of another 1 hour of prayer, in which he said an awful lot of things, talked about an awful lot of things, you see. Talked to God about, you know, the flesh and how it is and how, you know, he never knew what it means to be in the flesh until this time. You see, because Christ had never been in the flesh before that, he was a spirit being. So, you know, you can be sure he was explaining an awful lot of things to the Father, and yet, at the same time, understanding what's ahead, you see, that everything depends on that sacrifice and a willing sacrifice without sin until the end, and therefore there was no other way. And that's why the Father, Even if he wanted, he couldn't do any other thing because there was no other way to do it. And so both of them had to agree. And Christ understanding it while he's praying. He knows what's at stake. And so he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them. This time he did not even say anything about them. And mind you, when Christ comes knocking at the door, if he finds us asleep, minding our own things, after a while he's not going to knock at the door anymore. He's just going to leave us and go away. That's in essence what he did here to them. You see, he in essence came, knocked on the door, nobody opened because everybody was asleep. A lot of groups, a lot of congregations, a lot of churches, so to speak, a lot of organizations, whatever it may be. Christ came, you know, knocked on the door a few times, nobody answered because they're all asleep, you know, minding their own business or doing their own thing, and it just took off. You see, and that he's no longer there, and yet they think that he's still in their midst. And this is what he did here. This is the third time. Saying the same words. So he left them away and again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And in each case, you know, they failed the test. In each case, mind you. Sobering lesson for all of us. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" What else were they doing? You see, they were not praying, they were not diligent, they were not meditating, they were not discussing it among themselves, they were not thinking about it. That was not their primary important subject to do, you know, think about or thing to do. Well, so they were sleeping. He said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand." So, that was the end. He was not going to talk to the Father about it. It was all done, decided. He's going to have to go through it. And God was going to be with him along the way, obviously. He's not going to forsake him any time until the end. You see, because on our own we cannot do it. And so in verse 47, we continue here. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and with clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." These are the ones mainly responsible for what was going to happen here. The nation as a whole knows nothing about it. Much of the leadership is not aware of it. You see, this is a small group here that get together and we're all behind it and did it. You see, yet collectively God puts the blame on all, and collectively puts the blame on all human beings, because anybody who had sinned is guilty of that. But, you know, these are the very players that are a part of it, obviously, in a sense, sort of representative of all mankind. On the side of the Jewish community or Israel would be the priesthood here, who are supposed to be, you know, the mediators between man and God. You see, the go-between, the teachers, the leaders, and also and elders of the people, the leadership there, you see. And on the other hand, you find Pilate, you know, all the soldiers, so, you know, they represent the Gentiles, so both together, the entirety of the earth is guilty of what happened at that time. And those were, in essence, the representative, unfortunately not the good representative, but on the other hand, had they not done that, there would be no sacrifice, no salvation, no future, no hope, nothing. You see? So you have to look at it ultimately from the point of view of God. You see? It's not necessarily what happened there that is the most important, but the outcome of that, the end results, that is the most important. You see? And when you look at it from the point of view of God, then we begin to understand why suffering and sorrow and pain and grief, even for the righteous and the innocent. And when people don't do it, that's when they give up the hope and give up the faith. And they become, you know, all bent out of shape and warped and tormented in their own minds and have bitterness in their heart. Always look at it from the point of view of God, from the beginning of the plot until the end, and then you can speak your peace. And people speak before they know everything. And they do it to their own destruction, unfortunately, many times. In verse 48, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" You mean they don't know how Jesus Christ looks like, you know, the way they describe him in later on imaginary concepts, all kind of confused concepts, tall, you know, with a halo around his head, long blonde hair, blue eyes, white robe. You see, when you have a person like that, you don't need to point him, you know, out in the crowd. Everybody knows. Well, the reason why I had to do it and I had to pay him 30 shekels to even do it because most of them did not recognize him. They didn't know how he looked like, even though they saw him from a distance now and then. You see, but especially when you go and apprehend him at night, you wouldn't know which is which. You know, there are 12 guys there. How would you know which is which? Beside him, there's 13. You see, he did not look any different than any other or the other disciples. So there was no way to tell. And so he told them, the one that I'm going to kiss, he's the one. And these soldiers, to begin with, probably have never seen him up close before that. But still, nobody had any particular description of him. So you couldn't tell the soldiers, well, you know, I realize you've never seen him, but, you know, look out for a person who is tall, who is beautiful, good-looking, handsome, blue eyes, blonde hair, long hair, white robe, you see, halo around his head, that's the one. You see? Well, obviously, again, because people are not paying attention to the scriptures and they go about inventing their own teachings and doctrines, and with that they worship God and they make, you know, those images and paintings and pictures and they hang it around their neck, you know, they put it here and they put it there and they put it on candles and all this paganism that you find everywhere. People worshiping God in vain with lies and deceptions because he never looked like that. He was not a Nazarite. You see, a Nazarite had long hair because it was commanded by God to have a long hair. And as soon as the days of his vow of a Nazarite are over, he is commanded to shave it and burn it. You see? And Christ was not a Nazarite. He was from the city called Nazaret, which means the branch. You see? Well, the Nazarite in Hebrew is called Nazir. And there is a difference between Nazir and Netzer, even though they seem to be a little bit close. One with a Z, one with a TS. You know, it's like Pittsburgh. You see? And Jesus Christ drank wine and was not a Nazarite. Yet look at all the other false concepts that people have. Lies and deceptions. And with lies and deceptions, that's how the devil, you know, leads us astray and making us believe that we follow Christ. And he sends us people, charismatic, oftentimes, which are his ministers and they themselves don't know it. You see? He is appearing as an angel of light. And so he starts many religions and he picks up on charismatic people and gives them sort of an enlightenment. And they think, oh, God has appeared to me, or a spirit, or an angel, or whatever. And they come up with a new religion, and he gives them bits, you know, and pieces of truth, you see, and then a lot of vomit in it. And with that, they begin a new religion. And that's how the devil governs the whole earth, you see. And whole religions are that way, unfortunately, with the exception of the way of God, which is recorded in this book. And it's not in Judaism, because it is a mixture of truth and error. It's not in Christianity, which is even worse, for they departed from the law of God. And they resented much of it, you see, and certainly it's not in Islam, and it's not in any other religion on the face of the earth. That's the problem there. And for that reason, they do not recognize God. They do not recognize Jesus Christ. They don't recognize his teachings. And here, they had to pay, you know, Judas to point Jesus Christ because people did not recognize him. And they should have, spiritually and physically. And so, verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," you know, teacher. And he kissed him. You see, well, that's the way you greet one another. But look what goes on in his heart at the same time, and the hypocrisy in his action. He comes as a friend, pretends to be as a friend. You see? And so Jesus, you might say, hearing with a little bit of sarcasm there, Jesus said to him, "Friend," you know, that's the way you appear to be, you know. That means you are phony, you see? So I sort of slap on, on his face there. "Friend, why have you come? You're not really a friend. You didn't come in peace." So he puts him on the spot again. And instead of repenting and changing and all that, he's not in that state of mind at this point, but later on he changes his mind, at least in terms of the ultimate actions of what it led to, you know, to the crucifixion of Christ, that he did not bargain for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and obviously, as you read the other accounts, you find more details there. You see, and when we come to it, we're going to discuss it. We're not going to discuss necessarily everything in every account. And, if you read it all the time, it's already in the back of your mind, so you already know what's in it. You see, but at this point, that's the way Matthew was led to record his account, and hopefully led by the Holy Spirit, you see, and that's the way we should study it, the way it was recorded, and in the order that it was recorded also. And so this is what Matthew writes here, and this is what we have here at this point. But When you give your mind and your ears and your heart to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, if you keep reading, you'll find more details. And some people just stop at a certain point and they say, well, this is the doctrines of my church and that's all I believe in, and forget about the rest. You know, don't confuse me with facts. And so this is what we read at this point, but always be mindful of the fact there is always more to know. So always be attentive. And some people like to always ask questions, and the best answer for them is just keep reading, keep studying, don't ask too many questions. Just keep doing your part, you see, and then on your own you're going to find out all the questions for your, that is, all the answers for your questions. But Jesus said to them, put your, verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, that was Peter, and drew his sword. What was he doing with the sword? Well, there was another conversation that later on we'll come to, where Christ told them to make sure that they have swords. So when they told him, we got a couple, he said, that's enough. Because that too had a purpose, you see, in that scenario that was going to be realized and become a reality here at this point. And so one of them had a sword. There's nothing wrong with a sword, you know, as long as you use it for good things, you know, you cut meat and, cut branches or things like that. And obviously some people use it also to defend themselves because there were robbers along the way, and they saw that you got a sword on and it just left you alone. And so he had the sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. In other words, as he said, look, Jesus Christ, even though everybody forsakes me, forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. So here it is. He thought he was going to do what he said. You see? Yet Christ didn't have that in mind. And he told him, you know, you're not going to deliver me by your own power. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's not by your own intelligence. I don't want you to do your own thing. When you do the work of God, you don't do your own thing. You don't lend your own understanding. You do it as I commanded it. You see, and a lot of people still don't get it. Peter at this point still doesn't get it. Christ doesn't need him to defend him. And so he thought he's going to do it on his own, you know, to show himself how brave he is and how faithful he is to Christ. And so he cut his ear. And Christ wanted to use it also as an example of compassion, of mercy, of love, of affection, you see, of turning the other cheek, of loving his enemy, because the last miracle that he performed is on his enemy that came to destroy him, you know, to take him prisoner, you see. And so that became a part of his ministry until the end. And there was a necessity for this to happen. And so Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish. If you think that that's the way you're going to solve matters, either spiritually or physically, you see, some people, you know, you say something to them, they don't like it spiritually, you know, you discuss a certain doctrine, and you tell them, well, you are wrong, I'm right. And immediately, you know, they brandish their spiritual sword, their tongue, and lash at you, and criticize you, and put you down, cut you to pieces. And Christ said, if that's the attitude you're going to have, you're going to be cut to pieces. Don't ever have this attitude, either physically with the sword or the spiritual sword. That's what he says to them. If you take the sword, if that's the way you're going to be a violent person, verbally, spiritually, physically, you are going to perish. Because God is not a respecter of persons, even so you say, well, I'm doing it in the name of Christ. We're going to conquer the world in the name of Christ. And they went butchering people, raping people, destroying, burning, looting, supposedly in the name of the cross, in the name of the sword. You see? And Christ said, people like that are going to perish because that's the nature of the devil. You see? And that's a warning to all of us in so many ways, not only in this aspect of the story of what is happening here, which is a real, you know, real story. And so he said, anybody who's going to follow in your step, you know, in your attitude, in your footsteps, physically or spiritually, is going to perish by the sword. He says, oh, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me, that is, he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I still have the power to do so at this very point, but I don't do it. And that takes much more power not to do it than to do it. And Peter didn't get it. You see? Because sometimes we, not sometimes, generally, being human beings, carnally minded, we think humanly. And we don't realize that the things that we do are not as powerful as the weapons of God, which are much more powerful You see? And so we want to take things into our own hands and think, well, we're going to resolve the problem. We're going to take care of the matter. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. You know, people are rebels. They don't believe in God. We're going to, you know, teach them a lesson. You see? We're going to throw them out of the church. We're going to, you know, beat up on them. We're going to kill them, burn them, whatever. And, you know, the rest are going to be fearful, and they will say, oh, yeah, I believe in Christ. You know, I confess Christ. And that's how they got many members. Nations. Why? Because some others, in their ignorance and blindness, thinking that they are Christians, they took the sword and threatened, you know, the lives of others. You know, a lot of people, men, women, children, are not interested in dying, are not interested in violence, so they caved in and they became Christians. God is not interested in people like that. You see, He's interested in people following Him and willing to give their lives. Not people who compromise their own faith, whatever faith there was, even though it may have been, you know, pagan faith, but compromised because of the sword. You see, that's not a true faith. And so they were just switching from one superstition to another. That's all it was. And they can call it Christian all they want. It didn't make any difference to God. And that's what he says here. You take the sword, you're going to perish by the sword. Don't you think that I can do it on my own, you know, in a much better way? You know, I don't need your sword. I can have 12, you know, thousands of angels, you know, legion, 12 legions of them. You see, a legion is 1,000, you know, 12 legions, 12,000, or whatever they were. Could have been more, could have been less, depending on circumstances, you see. And that's what he says. It's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my Holy Spirit. And many of us function that way, unfortunately. And God says you're going to perish if that's the way you do it. Verse 54, he said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see, you're not getting it, Peter. And Peter never got it until his eyes were opened and the Holy Spirit was given. You see, and then I had the Spirit of God later on, as we read. Then he began to understand what Christ was talking about and began to function on the wavelength of Christ instead of his own intellect and strength and prowess, you know, and physical strength or whatever. All of us have to learn that. We must do things God's way, not our way. And our way might seem to be smarter and more intelligent than God's way sometimes, and his way might seem to be, you know, silly. You see? And oftentimes it seems to be that way. But we, in our own foolishness, we think that we are smarter than God and more intelligent, and what we do is better. And we keep doing it, and we fall, and we perish. See, we don't learn the lesson, so we should. So he said, you know, scriptures must be fulfilled. This must happen. So don't stand in the way. And Peter, in his own, you know, with his own tempestuous nature, you see, always was standing in the way, always getting his foot in his mouth. And a lot of people do that, unfortunately. And so then he looks to the multitude in verse 55 we read. And in that hour, Jesus said, that is that moment, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Now these are the very people that were in the temple that should have seen him, should have known what he taught, that should have known how he looks like, you see. And obviously from a distance you can't tell exactly how a person looks like. But still, they were in his presence before that and they were not willing to accept what he said. And here it is, they come against him as a robber when he had never behaved in that manner. So he was not violent and there was no reason for them to come and act that way. But what happens when the devil gets into the minds and the hearts of people? You see? Then they begin to be afraid even of little things that are not hurtful at all, not harmful at all. And that's the way we function. You know, you see a little bug, you know, you begin shrieking and screaming and yelling and all that, and you forget that you are a giant in comparison to that little tiny thing, you know, and you get upset and uptight, and you smash it and you crush it, you see, and you feel brave. That's the insanity that is in us, in our behavior, which is not sane oftentimes. That's what they were doing here, totally insane their behavior. That's what he says to them. That's the way you come to against me. When I sat in your midst, you know, in peace. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, the scriptures which he inspired the prophets to record. So even though, you know, they came and did it, they did not even know why they were doing it, ultimately speaking. As Peter said later on, I realize that you and your leaders, you did it in ignorance. You did not really understand the plan that God was behind it, that the devil is used in the process also to fill minds and hearts with poison and envy and anger and wrath and malice and bigotry and so forth, you know, especially the leadership, you know, the people were not of that nature as a leadership where, you know, the journey followed him and listened to him, you see, but that was a part of the plan. So at what point can you blame anybody in particular of doing it and call anybody a Christ killer? Every single one of us is, you see, and that was according to the plan of God. So the first Christ killer is the Father himself, his own Father. And the second Christ killer is Christ himself, who said, I have power to lay my life down or to take it to myself, you see. And the people were just the pawns. Yet God was pulling all the strings. And that was for an ultimate purpose, to give life to all those who are not contrary to themselves. And had people really understood it, had that false church that claimed to be, you know, the church of God, you know, the church of Christ, the mother church really understood it, there would have been a very, very, very humble, meek, benevolent, you know, kind of people, compassionate, affectionate, merciful, forgiving, loving their enemies, and all the history of what is known of that church would have never occurred, you see, but because they were not. They were of another spirit, of another God, that basically displayed the nature of their father, the devil. That's all there is to it. And every single one of us who has malice and hatred and bigotry and envy in our hearts toward anybody, be it religiously speaking or just any other way, we are of the same crowd. You see? That's as simple as that. So all those things were written in the scriptures. God planned it all because he loved his enemies, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything was planned in advance while we were in that state of mind, and many of us are still there to one degree or the other without even realizing it. Because we're not honest with the scriptures, we do not look always at the mirror of the law. As James said, you got to look always at the mirror of the law and see what you are, you know, made of, and do something about it. Don't ignore it and walk away as if nothing happened. You see, wouldn't do you any good. And so he says, that's the way it was. That's where God planned it. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. All those who claimed to follow him, and in essence, you know, swore, no, we're not going to forsake you. We're going to be with you, like Peter said. All of them forsook him. You see? So never, you know, judge anybody, because you never know what you would do until you walk in their own moccasins, you know, some say, in their shoes. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes, the scribes and the elders were assembled. You know, the ones that were there. It doesn't mean the whole kind, you know, the whole assembly of the leadership of Israel were there. You see, that was late at night. Most people were not aware of it, and according to the law, you see, the law of the Jewish community, you could not have a conference of that nature, a judgment, you know, a judgmental kind of gathering at night. It has to be in the day, you know, broad daylight for God. So, you know, a lot of things were down here that were not proper and right. And so obviously not everybody knew about it, because not everybody was going to go along with it, you see. And the few that were, you know, responsible for it, well, they couldn't care less about this detail of their own law, and they did it anyway. And so there were certain scribes there, obviously, and certain elders that assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance. So in spite of his cowardice on one hand, he still is not totally a coward, and he still goes back and he follows, you see. In other words, he runs away. And then he comes to himself and he realizes what he had done, and his conscience already is affecting him. And so he goes, you know, and goes back there. But still, he's not there all the way, because, again, he was going to deny him three times. But you see him, you know, sort of going back and forth. And many of us function like that. There's so much of Peter in us. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Then later on we read another detail, another account. The reason why he was able to go into the courtyard of the high priest is because another disciple of Christ that was known of the high priest, you know, let him in. You see, so all those details are working together, because if he didn't let him in, you know, what Christ told him that he would do would not have happened. So all those things are working together, you see. The Father is constantly active in every detail that is necessary to be active in, and is making sure that all things happen according to his will. And now the chief priests, the elders, you know, there were many of the priests, many of the elders, not all of them, and all the council that were there, that showed up, sought falsely, that is, false testimony against him. They did not seek true testimony, because they already knew it. So they were seeking false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So they were looking. Anybody who was willing to come and say something that is false about him, you see, but nobody, you know, could say anything wrong about him because, you know, they all heard him. What he heard, what they heard from him was, you know, the words of God. You know, what false testimony could they have? So they couldn't find anybody. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they were willing to do it. And who are those false witnesses? Well, people probably that have been bribed like Judas, you see. And they were not willing to come, and probably they were expecting even Judas to come and testify against him, and he did not come do any of those things, otherwise it would have been mentioned, you see. But, you know, they probably were preparing the ground. You know, the whole thing was a conspiracy, and so far, all the false witnesses that came, they found none, you know, something credible, because after all, you know, very few of them were involved and have to convince all the others that were with them, and they could not do it with false testimony because all the others, you know, they heard him too speak, you see. So, you know, there is an awful lot that is happening there in the background, and they had to convince the others in order to convict him, and they could not do it, even though, you know, they were bribing some people to come and do it. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Still, they're all false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Which he did say. You see? And the Jews did not understand it. And so here is the devil entering into the picture, using the truth to twist it and make you know, the truth a lie. And that's his manner, and that's the way he does it with many people. In other words, a lot of people go to the scriptures and they find a statement and says, aha, you see, this is what it says here. You see? They're not reading the scriptures with the mind and the spirit of Christ in them. And therefore they do not understand it, and that which is true becomes a lie. And that's what Christ was saying. Many shall come in my name. They will say that I am the Christ, but they're false witnesses. They will say that I am the Son of God, that I gave my life, you know, for the world, that Jesus loves you. They'll go all around the world and tell them Jesus loves you and tell them all kind of good things about me and deceive many. And this is how these two witnesses were working. Using the statement of Jesus Christ to twist it, knowing what he said, not understanding what he meant, and they use that statement to nail him down. You see? And so they say, well, this is what he said. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that this man testify against you? And in reality, that's not a testimony against him. Had they really understood what it meant, you see? And he was not about to explain to them what he meant at this point. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath, or adjure you, by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that was in essence a statement that when the judge, when the priest invoked these words, a person was obligated to speak, and he could not hold his silence, you see, because otherwise he would be held in contempt of court, in contempt of God. A blasphemy against God, that when you ask somebody in the name of God to say something and he's not willing to say it, you will be guilty. Whether you've done, you know, anything or not, it's neither here nor there at this point. And so this is, in essence, he put Jesus Christ on the spot. And in accordance to the law, you see, that Jesus Christ, in essence, was responsible for it, then he spoke. He was not keeping his silence anymore. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. You see? A statement that he constantly repeated. You know the truth. You know what it is. You now admit, you know, all these things that I am the Son of God, as exactly as you said. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to blaspheme God. Because for him to say that he is not the Son of God, that means for him to say that I am not God, a deity, because that's what it means to be a Son of God, that's the only way in the Jewish community can understand it. In the community of Israel, that's only where the prophets ever understood it. You see? Son of God does mean just, you know, well, you know, we're all sons of God, you see. Angels are sons of God, so what? That's not what it means. To say you are a son of God means only one thing. You are a divine being. You're literally, you know, like father, like son. And this was the blasphemy for them. And yet not in accordance with the scriptures. Scriptures made it very plain. We're all sons of God. We're in flesh and blood now, as Jesus Christ was in the flesh. But we're destined, if we overcome, if Christ is formed in us, to be deity just like he is. You see? So this high priest was not as honest as he should have been with the scriptures. That's why he told them earlier, you know, you do not know the scriptures as you should. And so he makes him respond, and he does. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I said to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. And remind you, he's, you know, the high priest says, you are the Son of God, and Christ says, well, just what you said is right. I'm the Son of God, but he's not addressing himself as the Son of God. You see, he's always addressing himself as the Son of Man. Because man was the Son of God, and he was born of man. You see? And man, as a matter of fact, a lot of people don't realize that man is another title of God himself. As Moses said in the Song of Moses, the Lord is a man of war. You see? Why? Because like father, like son. If the son is a man, so is the father. You see what I mean? A lot of people don't get it. And if the man is called, you know, the Son of God, you see, then he is God. In the making. Just like a baby. You know, he's a baby. He's my baby. You know, but when he grows up, he's going to be, you know, just like me, an adult, and he's going to inherit, if I'm an emperor or a king or a CEO or whatever, he's going to inherit whatever I have, you see. That's all it means here. And still people have to this very day, including many people among the people of God, who claim to be the people of God, have these constant controversies. Is he God? Is he not God? What is he? There is only one God. You know, all this confusion. You see, an awful lot of insanity that is in the heart of people to this very day, unfortunately. And so they're going to have to wait until the time when they're going to see him as a divine being, the God of Israel, who is going to marry Israel, the Lord. You see? And then if it's not too late for them, hopefully, in other words, repent and acknowledge their error, the error of their way. And so he says, nevertheless, I sit you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the high hand of the power, sitting on the throne of the Father, that is, and you cannot do it unless you are God too, a divine being, that's all it means. And as we mentioned many times, the word God himself is confusing to many because, you know, the disciples of Christ also recorded that many times. There is one God and there is one Lord. What does it mean? There is one Elohim, one Most High, but all, you know, both of them are Elohim, both of them are eternal, both of them are called Jehovah, you see, but just one of them is called the Most High. You cannot have two Most High, you see. So one is El Elyon, the Most High, and the other one is his messenger. And it could be, you know, sometimes addressed as the Lord of hosts, or another time the captain of the Lord of hosts, another time, you know, the Rock of Israel, the angel of the Lord, you see, or the Son of Man, or the Son of God, you know, all those things are the same. He's still a divine being, you see, the creator by whom all things were created. And when people are blind and ignorant, you know, they're because a lot of concepts were injected into their minds, and they're not willing to hear anymore or see or understand, well, obviously, you can speak until you're, you know, blue in the face, and they're not going to understand anything you say. Or, you know, willing to understand it or comprehend it. Only God can open their mind. And so this is what he says here. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see? So this is exactly what all the prophets talked about, and they knew that only God is going to be in that position. And at this point, the high priest, tore his clothes, because now he says, you're claiming to be the God of Israel, the one, you know, that is coming to deliver Israel and set the kingdom on this earth. You see, so now he considers that a blasphemy. You know, he's flesh and blood claiming to be that person. And in his own mind, he was convinced this guy must be out of his mind to think that he's God. You know, that he's, you know, the King of Israel, the God of Israel. You see, so you have to understand it also from the point of view of the high priest. That's what Peter said later on. I realize that you and your leaders had done it in ignorance, and that's why Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They really don't know. In an intimate way, you see, in a spiritual way, that I am really their God and creator and maker. They don't understand what they are doing. And that's why he says, forgive them. And of course the Father forgave them. And yet, you know, the imbeciles and the hypocrites and the bigots for the next centuries, you know, did not forgive them. And went about butchering them, and then, you know, they still would like to do it here and there, at least on an individual basis. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now, you have heard his blasphemy. He testified against himself. He called himself, you know, our God, the God of Israel. You see, even though he claims to be the Son of Man. What do you think? Well, they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Well, in accordance with the law of God, with the law of Israel, if somebody comes, you know, and claims these kind of things, if he's not really the true one, you see, that's the law of God, put him to death. So they were thinking in their own mind, in their own, you know, darkness and confusion, not capable, not understanding, not comprehending, because God did not open their mind to understand. That's the reason. He did not want them to understand. So he is the ultimate guilty one in this blindness that he placed on them, and the one that really did it ultimately, as we read in Isaiah 6, was Jesus Christ himself. And obviously the Father is also a part of it. You see, so you have to understand what is really happening here, and therefore you never lift up the finger and point the finger at anybody, understanding the whole picture. It needed to be done. Those people were needed, and they are a part of your salvation. Without them, you wouldn't be a follower of Christ. You will not have salvation. All of them were necessary, and one of these days you're going to thank them instead of hate them. And obviously, that's not a good thing to be in, you know, in one way when you think about it. But on the other hand, without those, how would that happen? You know, without the belt that your dad used, you know, to smack you now and then, you wouldn't behave yourself. So one of these days, you know, you grow up and you look at the belt and you say, well, you know, all the pain that you gave me, thank you. You see? Some people don't think that way as they should. And we should think that way. That's the proper way to think. And so now the whole assembly condemns him. You know, the priesthood, the leaders, and later on, you know, Gentile Rome had done it, all mankind. And yet, we in essence were active and participants in the process and in the plan of salvation itself. And so are we to this very day without realizing it. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.